Thank you for joining us this morning as we continue on, as we're working our way through Mark. I just want to even start off with a special thank you to Walt and to the worship team. We did have kind of our first whole team that got COVID, and we scrambled this team together last night, basically. Changed the whole set to things they were comfortable with, and so some of these people found out last night or agreed yesterday afternoon to be here leading us. So thank you guys for being flexible and being able to do that this morning. This morning, we're going to continue on, as I said, going through the book of Mark. And last week, we were in the beginning of Mark chapter 4. This is the first big teaching section in the book of Mark. And it is really a bunch of parables. Now, last week, it was really one parable, a long parable that we looked at and the explanation of that parable. Today, it's sort of the opposite, though. It's working in a lot of the same themes. It's three very short parables that really build on one another, that give us tales about kingdom growth. They teach us about this kingdom that Jesus is bringing, that is growing, about how it grows in our world and how it grows in our heart. If you have your scriptures with you, I'll just have you turn quickly to Mark chapter 4 as we start in verse 21 and look at three parables that will take us to verse 34. Mark 4, starting in verse 21, he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them, and they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for an opportunity to hear your word this morning, to come together, to sing praises, even when the plans that we have for the week do not match the plans that you've put together for the Sunday. We glorify in you and who you are, and we're thankful for an opportunity to sing and to hear your word. Give us ears to hear and hearts to accept. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may know this, probably some of you know this, that the iconic American motorcycle manufacturer Harley-Davidson actually started out in a backyard shed. Founders William S. Harley and Arthur Davidson assembled the first real Harley-Davidson motorcycle in 1904 in a 10-foot by 15-foot shed at the Davidson's family backyard in Milwaukee. Companies like Apple, Hewlett-Packard, Amazon, Walt Disney all became major corporations, and they all began in someone's garage. And they grew to completely dominate their industry. And depending on how you define that term, I don't want to haggle about it this morning, but define that term Christians, estimates are that there are over 2 billion Christians in the world today. And it's amazing to think of these parables as we read it, and Jesus sitting with his disciples, telling them these things, and feeling like they were starting out in a 10-foot by 15-foot shed. And Jesus was telling them, "You're going to change the world." He gives three parables here. They build on each other to talk about the progression of the kingdom of God. Progression in terms of knowledge, of growth and size, and of reign. This would have been encouraging to the disciples, especially as Jesus explains it to them. You can imagine them sitting there. We kind of talked about this in earlier in Mark as he names the disciples, but this was a ragtag group. You know, you had an interesting mix of zealots who hated the Roman occupation and those that were tax collectors and worked and conspired with the Roman occupation. You had all these different people put together. You had Simon, you had the sons of thunder, these hotheads all together, and they're looking around thinking, how is it that we're going to change the world? Well, Jesus tells them parables. And the first parable of Jesus illustrates for us the truth that the kingdom of God progresses from hidden to manifest. Now, last week, I invited you to make a correction in your Bibles, for those of you that bring your paper Bibles to us and listen to that and read that. We read the parable of the sower, the beginning of Mark chapter 4 last week. And I invited you, because most of our headings in our English translations start chapter 4 with the heading, the parable of the sower. And I invited you to cross out the word sower and write something like soil instead. Because really, that's not a parable about the farmer. It's not really a parable about the seed, but it's all about the soil, the soils of the heart. Well, today, I want to invite you to make another edit in most of your Bibles, most of your translations. See, most English translations of verse 21, which we started out, reference a lamp. In the ESV, as we just read, it records Jesus' question as, is a lamp brought in and put under a basket? But that translation is missing an important word that is there in the original Greek. It's missing the definite article. It's missing the word the. Jesus' question should actually be translated, and I give you permission, if you want, to make this change in your Bible. Because it is there, trust me, it is there in the original Greek. Jesus actually asked the question, is the lamp brought in to be put under a basket? Now that might not seem like a big change to you, but I do think it's important. Because I think Jesus is clearly referencing himself in this first parable. This is not a general discussion about lamps and lights, but instead a specific illustration about the message and mission of the Messiah. Now maybe you wonder why so many translations miss that definite article or translate it as a versus the. And I think the answer for that lies in the fact that both Matthew and Luke also record a similar saying of Jesus in their Gospels. And in those, when you go to the Greek, the word the definite article, is not in those Gospels. Now there's a simple explanation for that. Jesus taught many different times. He used parables more than once in his teaching. And sometimes he would use them to teach different different things. He'll talk about himself, like here, as the lamp that comes into the world, or the light, like John talks about. But also in Matthew 5, 15 and 16, a passage we'll look at a little bit later, he talks about a lamp as a light of good deeds that shines out of all believers and is a testament to the goodness of God. Either way, the point is clear in Mark. The lamp is Jesus. And the lamp has come. The lamp has come to shine. He's come to be made manifest to the whole world. Not to be put under a basket, not to be put under the bed, but put on a stand in order to illuminate the entire house. Just to get, I think it helps sometimes to just get a little idea of what we're talking about here, but this is what lamps would have looked like as Jesus would have been referencing them in his day. It's, I'm not sure that any of these has a genie in it, but it's kind of that idea, right? It's a bowl, a reservoir below that holds oil. In the front there is a spot for a wick to come out, which you would light, and it would pull the oil up the wick, and it would light the house. not quite as bright as some of the lights that we use today, but you understand. And then if you remember, we looked at earlier on some of these, the ruins of Capernaum, and we kind of looked at where Peter's house would have been, where Jesus was, and how that was situated to the synagogue. Well, in many of those homes, if you can kind of see this, there is built into the side of the house a little shelf. This was a lampstand. This is where you would put the lamp, and it was the spot that the lamp would show, conceivably, the most amount of light to light the house. Jesus says, when you light a lamp, you put it on the stand. You don't hide it. He identifies himself as this lamp, that he has come to be put on the stand, to be made manifest, to shine and illuminate, not to be hidden. Now, these words of Jesus have both a theological application as well as a practical application, both for his disciples and for us as present-day believers. In one sense, it answers a question that may have been bubbling in your mind and certainly has been kind of not answered but is in the Gospel of Mark up to this point. Maybe some of you have wondered why Jesus seems to be concealing his identity in these first couple chapters. Well, here the gospel addresses that. Plus, this is also a parable that gives present-day believers like us a direction on how to live as followers of Jesus. But let's first start with that theological piece. Maybe if you've studied the book of Mark, you've wondered why Jesus has worked so hard to keep and conceal his identity as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Right, we've seen this as we've gone through, right? The demons reveal who he is and reveal his authority, and he silences them. To many, that he heals them and he tells them to speak to no one. When he preaches to the people, he disguises the deeper spiritual message in parables. And he says it's in order that people might hear without really hearing and see without really seeing. Jesus' true identity was veiled during his ministry here on earth. There's actually some kind of interesting irony built into what he's saying right here, because in this first parable, he talks about him coming to be manifest. But when you look at what's happened so far in Mark, it seems like what he's doing is actually lighting a lamp and putting a basket over himself or putting himself under the bed. He seems to be concealing himself. So why is that? Well, there's two primary reasons, and maybe even more, but two that I want to talk about today, that of why Jesus conceals his earthly, or himself, during his earthly ministry here on earth. First one is practical. Jesus has a mission to accomplish. And that mission requires that he is opposed by the people of his day. That he is rejected and schemed against and sentenced to death by the ruling and political and religious powers. Just think about it. If Jesus were to reveal himself fully, reveal his power fully and identify as God as an undeniable way, like if he were to reveal himself as you see Jesus talked about in Revelation 1, 12 through 16, right? You know that imagery of Jesus with eyes like a flame of fire, with feet as burnished bronze, as a voice like the roar of many waters, with out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword and a face like the shining sun. If he appeared like that, or if he appeared like we'll read in Mark chapter 8 during the transfiguration, no one would be able to oppose him. No one would be able to deny that the Christ had come. In a sense, if he appeared that way, it's not surprising to think that his mission couldn't go forward. No, in his time on earth, Jesus was gentle and lowly. He was as the prophet says in Isaiah 53. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one with whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Because he was part of God's cosmic plan of redemption for the world, that Jesus' full glory would be veiled during his time on earth. It's the very reason that he would be opposed, that he would face death, and of course, that he would ultimately make the sacrifice for salvation for all who place their trust in him. Which leads us then to the second important reason that Jesus concealed himself during his earthly ministry. It was so that all who would follow him in faith. I wonder, in your readings of the New Testament, if you've ever read a passage in the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, about the doubts of the people, or the doubts of the disciples, and you sort of think to yourself, those guys are idiots. Anybody ever thought that? Right? Like, if I were there, I would have known, I would have recognized that he was the Christ right away. I would have followed him. No, you only think that because you have the whole story. You only think that because you have the Holy Spirit enlightening you, guiding you, teaching you these things. See, you live in a time when the mission of Jesus is no longer veiled, but open for all to see. And it's wise for us to remember that salvation has only ever been offered in one way. Salvation comes through faith in the Messiah. From Abraham to Moses to David to Isaiah to John the Baptist to the disciples to you, salvation has always been by faith. Salvation has always been through trusting God in things that could not be fully known or fully seen or fully grasped. And so even for those who walked with Jesus, his fullness was veiled because the disciples, just like us, needed to receive Christ through faith. Jesus was veiled during his ministry, but he would not stay that way. As the kingdom of God progresses, Jesus, the lamp, is moved out from under the basket and starts to illuminate our inner lives and our outer world. This is actually what we'll see progress in the book of Mark, that he conceals himself less and less and less as he goes through this book. Now, there's a clear personal application here as well. When we think of Jesus as this lamp on a stand, I think it's fair to say that Mark's intention of placing this parable here in Mark chapter 4 is to explain why Jesus concealed himself early and really concealed the fullness of his glory. But there's also a practical application for all followers of Christ. The lamp on a stand exists to illuminate. The lamp has come to shed light on people and through people. By the way, I did it again this week. I didn't put this one in the outline, so you're going to have to throw this one in on your own. But take a second to just reflect on that. As Jesus as the lamp who comes to shine on people and also shine through people. Now, it could be a sermon in itself, so I'm only going to mention it here quickly. But when we turn on a light in our homes, we do it for the primary function that it serves to illuminate things that we would have a difficult time in seeing if the light was off. Jesus came to shed light into our souls, to help us see things that we haven't noticed before, to expose sin, to expose what's hiding in the basket, to expose what's stuffed under the bed. Let me ask you a question. How many of you guys have something under the bed in your house? All right, you guys don't want to admit it, but we all do. What do we stuff under the bed? Stuff we don't want people to see, right? A lot of times it's actually stuff we don't want to see. Like, oh, I can't believe I have this. I just stuff it under there. I don't even want to see it myself, right? The lamp comes to shine a light into our hearts and expose sin. Expose things that you want to hide from others, to expose things that you want to hide from yourself. But the lamp also came to shine through, particularly believers. And this is what Matthew picks up in his gospel when he records Jesus' saying, right? In Matthew 5, 15, and 16. Now, this is correct that it says a lamp, not the lamp. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You can see the difference between this not being the lamp, but a lamp that reflects the light of Christ and leads people to glorify God. Is the lamp shining on you and through you? I think it's an appropriate question to ask ourselves as we read this short parable. It's another fascinating aspect of this parable. And it's what Jesus says next. It can even be a little bit confusing in verses 24 and 25. And then it's almost like he changes the subject here. He says, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. It's what I recall, or it's what I call the reverse Robin Hood of the kingdom of God. Right? Y'all remember Robin Hood story as kid, right? We all forget about the stealing part of it, but we all love the justice of the Robin Hood story, right? The justice of taking these ill-gotten gains from corrupt and evil people and then distributing it among the poor and the needing. And it's something that moves us and sees, like, that is right, that is good. What do we see in this parable? The opposite. The reverse Robin Hood of the kingdom of God. That God will take from the poor and give more and more and more to the rich. And you say, what? What is that? Well, first we need to understand the setting, right? This is not in the context of wealth distribution, but this is on the subject of hearing and learning and accepting the words of God. In a sense, this little saying proclaims the same message as the parable of the soils that we talked about last week. That when God's word falls on good soil, it will reap this abundant harvest, this 30, 60, 100-fold harvest. But when it falls on hard soil, it will simply sit there for a while and then be snatched away by the birds. And what Jesus is saying here in the second half of the first parable is that those who hear his words, those who accept him, accept his words, that pay attention, that hear, those that learn, to those people more and more and more understanding will be added onto you. I think about, as I was reading this, just and I mentioned last week my love in high school for science, the biological sciences particularly, and one of the things that played into that was a teacher that I had. His name was Mr. Myers, and he saw how much I was enjoying biology in particular, and he kept coming up then and giving me sort of extra assignments or little things to do on the side, and he just kept seeing what I was learning and my desire for it and just kept feeding me more and more and more things. The more I learned and the more I understood, the more opportunities that he presented for me. That is what this is talking about. And is it not true that in our reading of the Word of God, in our personal walk with the Lord, that God the Holy Spirit does the same, that he offers more and more and more to us as we soak up his Scripture and seek to learn and understand it? I mean, it doesn't make sense. As many of us started a new Bible reading plan, I sent that out, and many of you are joining me on that, but I do that every year. Like, it doesn't make sense that every year I can read the entire Bible through, year after year. It doesn't make sense that I've studied it already at a graduate level, read countless pages of commentaries, and yet each and every morning I find something new, something to just sit back and blow me away. It's the reverse Robin Hood of the kingdom. The more we learn and hear, the more we desire, the more we allow God's word to penetrate our mind and our heart, the more abundantly God will lavish on us, the more that he opens our eyes and reveals to us in those words. For those who hear and accept, he'll give you more. But for those who do not hear and accept, even the little that may have penetrated will quickly fade away. There's a time that God's truths were veiled. But now everything is available to us. We just need ears to hear. The kingdom of God progresses from hidden to manifest. And it progresses and grows without human influence. So I feel like that first parable is a little more confusing. It took a little more careful consideration to understand what exactly Jesus was talking about. But this second one could not be clearer. Look again at verses 26 through 29. And he said, "The kingdom of God is if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts it in the sickle because the harvest has come." All right, ready to, you already learned a little grammar with definite articles. Are you ready to learn some Greek? Yes. I could see your faces as being so excited this morning to learn a little bit. But I really think that there's one Greek word in this parable that really sums up the main piece that Jesus is trying to teach from here. Now, since most of our languages are based in Greek and Latin, the letters sound pretty much the same as we would have to. So this sounds a lot like A-U-T-O, which would be auto. Right? And this is not a U, but like an M sound, M, A, T, and this is not an N, but kind of like a E. So, mate, all right? So, automate, say that with me, automate. You guys want to take a guess at what English word we might get from that? Automatic. Absolutely. It's the word that is in verse 28, translated in the ESV as by itself, but it is that word, automatic. The words of Jesus here could not be more emphatic or clear about the growth of the kingdom. It doesn't need our help. It's automate. The farmer here scatters seed, and then he does what? He goes to sleep. Lazy farmers. We all know that that's all that farming is. Like one day, there's like one day of planting, then, 4 months of just laying around, sleeping, and then usually one day of harvesting. That's all farming is, we all think. I mean, Jesus knows that there's more to farming than that, but he's making a point. That a sower has no control over the seed's growth after he does that work of sowing. A farmer's job is simply to wait and trust in the automate of the earth. He goes to sleep. He waits on the Lord. He trusts that growth is happening. Can't see it. He trusts. Notice, side note, you know why God made us need sleep, right? I think I've mentioned this before. This is not theological, but I mean, it is in a sense. You're not going to find this in the Bible, but these are the little things that you get here. I mean, come on. God made us need sleep to teach us that he doesn't need us to run this world, right? That every single day we need to get 8 hours, or if we have kids, like 4 hours, but that we basically shut ourselves down, and every morning he can say, "See Nick, see Dave, see Tom, the world's still going just fine without you. I don't need you." And it's the same message here concerning kingdom growth. The words of Jesus could not be more emphatic concerning our inability to grow and influence the growth in the kingdom of God. We might plant, we might water, Paul talks about that, but God controls the growth. We also see here that the growth of the kingdom is slow and deliberate. Right? Jesus stresses the slowness and the deliberate order. He says, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear, then the ripening of the grain, and finally, a harvest. I think as I read that of like our boys and the garden, last year was the first year they really got into planting the garden with Elena. And it's like they planted in the morning and then went down for nap and they just ran out after nap, you know, expecting those, you know, full ears of corn to be there. And I mean, after like a week of every morning going and checking, they were just sort of like, is there anything happening, Mom? Like, maybe we got bad seed, because this really seems, you know, but if we were, which we didn't, if you were to dig down in there, you would see that growth is starting to happen almost right away. It was just out below the surface, just out of sight. Kingdom growth is the same. It's slow. It's deliberate. There's a plan and a process that is sovereignly stewarded by our Lord. And oftentimes it seems to our eyes, just as if we're these little boys running out to the garden, that nothing's happening, or that maybe the seed isn't working. It's that watched pot that never boils, but we are assured that God is doing a great work, that it is growing, and growing into something wonderful and something precious. I mean, is it not true that the most valuable things in our world are those that take time? The most beautiful trees are hundreds of years old. Our wedding rings contain stones and minerals that have been forming in the earth for thousands upon thousands of years. Even the marriage relationships that they celebrate are precious because they sweepen and ripen after many, many years of slow and deliberate growth. Jesus reminds us that kingdom growth is slow, and it's growth that happens without our help. But that said, it doesn't mean that we have no part to play on this earth, because followers of Jesus do have a responsibility to kingdom growth. That responsibility is not to do the growing, but instead to do the planting. The parable begins with a man who scatters seed. You don't have to correct your translations here. It is a man, not the man. See, this farmer represents disciples. Followers of Jesus are not responsible for the growing part, but we are expected to help with the planting part. A seed will grow on its own once it's planted, but there is a role for the disciple to play in placing that seed in the soil. The parable teaches the important truth about the kingdom of God, really, that we're not supposed to work or even worry or try to build on something that we can only patiently watch and wait and receive, right? We can't control the growth. But it also teaches us that we should never hold back on what we're supposed to sow, that we are supposed to sow the seeds of the gospel and then trust. So the kingdom of God progresses from hidden to manifest. It develops without human influence, and it grows from insignificant to transcendent. Final mini parable in this section starts in verse 30, and he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which Jesus says is like the smallest of all seeds. And before we jump into even what that parable is teaching, I just want to take a moment to step back and just talk about how we read and understand the Bible with integrity. If you were to go on our website and looked at our statement of faith, you'll find that we have, just like it's the same as the EFCA does in general, a statement about what we believe about the Bible, about the Holy Scriptures. And it looks like this. You have it on here, and I have a few things highlighted, but it says, as far as the Bible, we believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures. So the Scriptures have spoken. This is God's very word to us, both the Old and the New Testament, through the words of human authors. So in other words, that God isn't necessarily audibly talking to Mark and saying, you know, write down this word and that word, but that he uses their own words and their own way of speaking as the way that he inspires, as the verbally inspired word of God, meaning that it goes down to the very word. That's why we could teach, we would teach you Greek like automate and say that that word was God's exact word that he desires to have there to describe the growth. That the Bible is without error. We use that word inerrant, but it means that, you know, it does not contain error, and following it will never lead us into error in the original writings. The complete revelation of his will for salvation. So again, it has everything we need for salvation. It doesn't answer every question in the universe, but it does answer the questions that we need to know. And the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. It is the grid in which all other knowledge filters through. It is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. So I love that we have such a strong statement on the inerrancy of God's word. But as we affirm these truths, it's also important for us to understand what the Bible means when it says that it is without error and it's true. It does not mean that we take every word of the Bible in its complete and most literal sense. But the reality is, no matter what someone might say when they say, well, I take the Bible literally, the truth is no one takes the Bible in its most complete literal sense. Instead, we all, to differing degrees, allow the Bible the same sort of speech that we commonly do, common forms of communication, things like hyperbole. Right? We've already read Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, it said that when Jesus was in Capernaum, it said that the whole city was coming to Jesus and was outside of his door. Right? We didn't think twice as we read through that because we understand that that was literary hyperbole. That it's saying that many were coming to Jesus from the city. Multitudes even. But not every single person in the city of Capernaum was outside Jesus' door. Matter of fact, it would be sort of foolish to believe that. But to understand the Bible in that way doesn't take away from inerrancy. In Ecclesiastes, the Bible says the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. In reading that, we immediately understand that the Bible is speaking about what people see, a perceived reality of life on earth. It's not intended to make an astrological or scientific statement that the sun actually revolves around the earth, not the other way around. I once ran across a guy who said he believed that the earth was flat, and when you pushed him on it, he said he believed that because he believed the Bible was true when it said the earth is God's footstool, and no one would want a round and spinning footstool. How can you argue with that logic, right? But that's not what inerrancy means. And I understand that, you know, this is sort of a long lead up to this parable. It's something most of us understand, or we just read through it and we don't have a problem with it. But it's important to note that when Jesus says that a mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, he's not making an agricultural or a scientific statement concerning the size of seeds. Because the mustard seed is small, but it's not the smallest seed on earth. And in other understandings of this parable, Jesus says it grows into a tree. It's not actually a tree. It grows into a huge bush. Now, it's big enough to shelter the birds of the air. He's right there. But technically, it's a bush, not a tree. And I just mention that because some of these things that we see in Scripture should not trip us up. Because Jesus uses hyperbole to talk about what in their day was sort of proverbial for one of the smallest seeds that you would use in an agricultural way. But also how it produced these enormous plants relative to their small size. Again, just to give you an idea, so this is like the idea of a black mustard seed, which Jesus was probably talking about. I think I read somewhere that you could put about 700 of them to a gram. So, I mean, you're talking about very, very small. And they were talked about a lot because these were a favorite food of birds, because even the smallest birds had the ability to swallow these things whole. But what they did is grow up to large bushes that even birds could build nests in. So, you know, don't pay attention to the guy in his jean shorts here, but just to give an idea of how big some of these plants could get. Jesus uses this illustration to draw one's attention to the tremendous and transcendent growth that happens in the kingdom of God. And although the disciples could not see it now, and although it seemed impossible that something that started, you know, with 12 men and a story could eventually grow and develop and multiply to this great kingdom that would outnumber the stars of the sky and the sands, how could they believe that God is growing this kingdom? But it is going to exceed even the greatest of every kingdom on the earth. There's also something that's easy to miss in our reading of this passage, because we don't have the same familiarity with the Old Testament that Jesus' audience certainly did. But when Jesus speaks of the mustard plant as a tree, he isn't making a mistake on how we might call like a hill around here a mountain. I remember we had a few foreign exchange students when I was in high school, and you know, I grew up near La Crosse, and there's a ski hill called Mount La Crosse, and we went with our foreign exchange student skiing, and as we pulled in and he looked at it, he said, "Neek, this is not a mountain." So, thank you, Vod. I know that it's not a mountain, but it's what you get here in Wisconsin, right? But Jesus describes this mustard bush as a tree, because he's deliberately making an important reference back to several Old Testament prophecies about nations that grew to rule the world, that grew into exceeding greatness. In Daniel chapter 4, you have Daniel interpreting this dream for King Nebuchadnezzar, and he uses the same imagery of a tree and its branches that get so big that it houses the birds of the air. It's to describe the coming Babylonian kingdom. It was to describe how powerful Babylon would become, that like a mighty tree, it would extend its reach over all the nations around it. Jesus' audience would also recall Ezekiel's prophecy, found in Ezekiel 31:6. It's about Egypt, which references its height as a nation. And it references it as the branches of a great tree that birds find shelter in, again, allegorizing this power that it would have over the nations. And then finally, they would recognize Ezekiel 17:23, which actually speaks about the messianic reign. And God said, "On the mountain high of Israel, I will plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest." See that imagery? And that would be on the minds of Jesus' audience. All these use the same imagery of a great tree with branches sheltering the birds. It is a kingdom that starts small, but will grow to become the greatest empire in the universe and a refuge for the nations. The kingdom Jesus speaks of here is not bound to historical Israel. It's not tied to a certain family or heritage or race. Instead, its branches will cover all the nations. It will be the hope of the nations. Birds from all over, birds that once sought to seize and eat its seed, now find comfort and rest in the shade of its branches. This parable warns us about underestimating the significance of the growth of God's kingdom. That we are to sow the word of God widely and broadly, with great enthusiasm, with great effort. We're to proclaim the kingdom, proclaim the message of Christ, and although we may not see the results immediately, or even in our lifetime, we know and trust that the kingdom is growing. It is becoming more and more manifest. It's growing slowly and deliberately, but it's growing exactly as God has designed it. And it's growing into something tremendous. Just want to conclude by also mentioning that within this parable, there is a cool picture of the gospel. Especially when you add this to the parable we talked about last week. Think about the parable of the soil. In that first soil, the seed falls, but it can't penetrate. And it talks about the birds of the air coming and snatching them up, seizing the word. And as I mentioned, that this black mustard seed was a favorite of birds to eat because it was so small that even the smallest of birds could just swallow it whole. The birds are the enemy of the kingdom, trying to swallow it up. But here in this last parable we read, it becomes shelter for the birds. The enemies of the kingdom of Jesus in the first parable, In the end, they're seen making a nest and finding comfort and protection in its shade. It's so much like the story of the Apostle Paul who goes out and is trying to kill believers and yet becomes its greatest adherent. It's the same that happens to each and every one of us as we go from enemies of God to falling into his arms and in his protection. I think of Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The Spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were the birds seeking to snatch the kingdom. But even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches, the grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. All believers were once those enemies of the gospel that now take shelter in the branches of the kingdom. Let me pray to conclude our time. Father, we thank you for these parables that speak of simple things, but teach us deep truths about who we are, about your kingdom, and about how we should live in light of it. I pray that we would take these things and think through them carefully and how you might be speaking to us today, how your light might be shining in our lives and how it might need to be shining more through our lives, how we may need to broadcast your seed more or trust the growth more. Lord, even if we're here today and we are one of those birds that is not in the shelter of your branches, that we would make a decision to repent of our sin and find that wonderful comfort that is in the shade of who you are through faith in you. Wherever you meet us today, Lord, take us deeper into discipleship. It is in your name we ask these things. Amen.